on the eve of Jericho's battle, Joshua comes face to face with the captain of the Lord's host, the pre-incarnate Christ of God. This is the 19th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. A roll covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, the last couple of verses, verses 13 through 15 to the end of the chapter, 13, 14, and 15, as Joshua now stands face to face with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." The Hebrew writer writing to us, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, speaking of God as he gives us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Hebrew writer says this, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. And again, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God, it stands forever, and forever it will stand. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, as he was contemplating the battle campaign, that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, he saw a man standing against him. And that man had his sword drawn in his hand. Now it seems at this point, Joshua may have been assessing the city of Jericho, contemplating the campaign that he would now undertake, thinking of the battle plan which would be most effective. And it is at that time, while he's contemplating his strategic and tactical maneuvers, that he comes face to face with what seemed to be a military man with a sword drawn in his hand for battle. And Adam Clark, of course, as well as all of the commentators, agree. He says, "It is very likely that Joshua had gone out privately to view the city of Jericho when he had this vision. And while contemplating the strength of the place and probably reflecting on the extreme difficulty of reducing it, God, to encourage him, granted him this vision and instructed him in the means by which the city should be taken." End quote. Now, the scripture makes it perfectly clear that this military man was not only a man ready for battle, he was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we continue reading, we see that it was the Lord. Now, it's important to understand what exactly Joshua saw when the Lord finally revealed himself to Israel's leader in this pre-incarnate vision. Number one, the appearance of Yahweh, the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host, was as the appearance of a man. Although not yet incarnate, that would happen many, many years later. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, at this point, God still reveals himself as a man. And this has to be an anticipation of the Messiah's incarnation when the second person of the Trinity would actually enter into time and history, even from the womb of the Virgin. So God is here drawing our attention particularly to the aspects of the man. Notice what Joshua is saying. He's saying, there came a man. He saw a man. Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man. Which is extremely significant that God, in Joshua's chapter 5, would identify him as a man. Not as an angel, but as a man. Since it is pointing forward. As all of the Testament in the Old Testament, as all of the books of the prophets and the patriarchs and the psalmist and those who were writing in the Proverbs were pointing forward. Everything is pointing forward to that one major, incredible, even catastrophic event. The coming of Christ, God Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man that God gave us. So here he's pointing forward to the incarnation that initially brings the hope, the grand hope of salvation to God's people and the assurance of victory to the kingdom. But there's more to the manifestation of Christ as a man in this chapter of Joshua. Notice, he does not reveal himself to Joshua as he revealed himself at the incarnation. In other words, he's not revealing himself as a babe in the manger. He's going beyond that to reveal himself as a man of war. A man arrayed for battle with a sword drawn for war. Now this man is not just any man. That is significant, especially because Joshua falls upon his face. Here we find before Joshua, standing before Joshua, we find here the lion of a man. He is a lion of a man. He's not a scrawny little kid. He's not a scrawny little man. He is a lion of a man prepared for battle, ready to come upon the enemy as a wrathful storm, a firestorm, a whirlwind of destruction. He is not just any man with an armor. He is a valiantly looking armor-bearer man. He's a lion of a man. His appearance must have been one of intimidation, since he was viewed by Joshua as a man of war, drawn with a sword, ready to fight. Now once Joshua realized who this man exactly was, then he was perhaps able to recall the words of Israel's song after they successfully crossed through the Red Sea, knowing that the song of Miriam and the song of Moses was to depict God as a man of war in Exodus chapter 15. So here Joshua is standing in front of this incredible sight. And this is what we should understand whenever we contemplate the captain of the Lord's army, that he is always poised, ready for battle against his enemies. And this is why the sword is drawn. It is ready to cut. He has taken it out of its sheath. And he's whetting his glittering sword, ready to smite the enemies of his majesty. That is the God of Scripture. Although he comes as a babe in the manger because he would suffer under the penalty of what we should have been given, he is no less the man of war. Always, at every turn, ready to avenge his honor and to avenge his people. Sadly, in our modern day and in our modern theological vernacular, which comes from many of the pulpits of our day, that is not the Jesus that is proclaimed any longer. And yet Joshua says, this is the man. So when Paul says, the man, Christ Jesus, He's pointing back to the man of war. He's pointing back to the man who Joshua saw with the battle sword in his hand. And I submit to you that this vision, the same vision Joshua saw, this vision might be what Stephen had seen when he saw the vision of the Lord standing. Notice he was standing, not sitting at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 6. Notice. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, the glory of God, that incredible sight of the glory of God and Jesus amidst that glory, notice, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He was standing. I submit to you that he was standing ready to fight because the enemies of the gospel were about to slay one of his prophets, one of his people. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing." Notice, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. When the prophet Ezekiel receives the vision of God in his many aspects of salvation and dominion, Ezekiel makes careful mention of the four faces within the midst of the fire. Notice Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and following. "And now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened." And this is very significant. "And I saw visions of God." So what is Ezekiel now about to see? He's going to see God in the many ways that God is going to display himself in this vision. A very interesting description. I'm going to see now visions of God. Here's what God looks like. Verse 4. "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Note how Ezekiel mentions that this vision of God is whirlwind-like. It was also like a cloud and like fire, both referring to God's provisions of protection as well as judgment, as we saw in the wilderness sojourn. Because he had blessed Israel with fire and cloud as they wandered through the desert. Ezekiel also tells us that this divine vision depicted God as an enfolding fire and as a bright lightning. That word brightness can be translated also as the word lightning. Even Jesus likens himself to the lightning which shineth from the east even out to the west. Even as Sinai had upon its pinnacle, lightning and clouds and thunder and voices and the sound of a trumpet. Now, both fire and lightning are metaphors defining aspects of God's character. Moses tells Israel that Yahweh is a consuming fire. Notice Deuteronomy 4, 24 and Deuteronomy 9, 3. "For Yahweh Elohim is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." In 9:3, "Understand therefore this day that Yahweh Elohim is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly as Yahweh hath said unto thee," as the Lord hath said unto thee. So actually, if you put it all together, that man, the pre-incarnate Christ that was standing before Joshua, was this consuming fire. He was going to go before Israel as a consuming fire. He was going to go before them to destroy quickly his enemies. Now, of course, the God of then is the same as the God now. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so the Hebrew writer, he picks up on this to make sure that we understand, that we make the connection, that the God that we worship today in the New Testament period is the same God that Moses was referring to as a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. "For our God is a consuming fire," pointing people back to the fact that God is that judging man of war who will avenge his people of their adversaries and their enemies. In fact, God becomes the adversary, and God becomes the enemy of the adversaries and the enemies of his people. Ezekiel's vision, however, also speaks of something very particular concerning the fire. Notice, and out of the midst thereof, out of the midst of the fire and these wheels enfolding itself and the brightness and the lightning, it must have been a terrible vision. But we know the vision is depicting the glory of God. So out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, and that word amber is actually literally bronze or burnished brass, out of the midst of the fire, that's what he's seeing. You see, this idea of bronze and burnished brass, John too saw something very similar. He saw in Revelation chapter 1 a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a babe, no longer as a babe, especially not after the ascension, not after the coronation, and certainly not at Pentecost. No longer is he the babe. No longer do we have to worry that a baby is defending us or comforting us. But rather here we have God, the awesome, the terrible God, defending us. In Revelation 1, John sees the feet. He sees the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as brass, as if they were burned in a fiery furnace, even a depiction of hell itself, the wrath of God, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in 1:13 and following. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Again, the idea of the Son of Man, that he became man in our behalf. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. There it is, as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Again, back to Sinai, the voices, the trumpet, the lightning, the cloud, the fire. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And of course, the response of John, when he sees this, he falls on his face as well. Note how each of the faces within Ezekiel's vision, within the midst of the bright fire, was as a man. Notice verse 5. Also, out of the midst thereof, right out of the midst of the fire, came the likeness of four living creatures. Four living creatures. And now he explains what they were like. And this was their appearance. They had, all of them had, the likeness of a man. This is an incredible vision. Each of them had the likeness of a man. It seems as if the common denominator of each of the four creatures was the similitude of a man in conjunction with other creature-like forms. We then read in verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. So there's no mistaking. Each of the four faces coming out of the fire, with the wheels and the wheels, the fire enfolding itself and not consuming itself as with the burning bush. He sees the four faces. Each of the four had a face of a man. And each of the four had something else. The face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they four had the face of an eagle. So each of the four faces had four faces. A man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle. Each of these, when studying the scriptures and looking carefully at the scriptures, each of these symbolizes various critical aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the following metaphorical imagery. The lion symbolizes his lordship and dominion, kingly majesty. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The ox symbolizes the eternal sacrifice that the Lord makes for his people. He is the slain ox, the red heifer. The eagle, with his many wings, symbolizes both the resurrected and the ascended Christ, along with the protection he ensures for his people. And so when Jesus stood overlooking Jerusalem, he lamented, since he would have gathered them not as a chicken, but as an eagle, which is the literal Greek word. Pulling together Moses' description of God in Deuteronomy 32 and Daniel's vision of Daniel 7. Ezekiel makes this vision very understandable when he concludes his description. Notice, he makes mention of the rainbow as well, as a symbol of the covenant promise of victory over sin and death and the world by Jesus Christ. In verse 28, notice, and the appearance of the bow. So you've got this incredible vision. You've got the four faces depicting aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, but very significantly, each of the four had those faces of a man. You see the fire and the lightning and all of the wheels in the wheels and the providence of God working in time and in history. And then he concludes the description of God, the description of the glory of God as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. But in this last sentence, Ezekiel tells us that all of this, everything that he saw, was simply a depiction of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In other words, the express image of his glory, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's army. And notice what Ezekiel says in his final comment. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And we know from James that the glory of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. And when I saw it, notice the response. Just like John's response. Just like Joshua's response. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. And I heard a voice of one that spake. Consider also that the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the captain of the Lord's army, was sudden, not subtle. It didn't come by degrees. There was no predetermination in a dream and then Joshua would see him. No. Joshua opened his eyes. He walked there. He was thinking. And all of a sudden, there he was. There was the Christ. There was the captain of the Lord's army. It was sudden, but not without being perfectly timed. Remember, this is the eve of the most important, the inaugural battle against all of Canaan and all of the tribes of the infidels. This was the battle that would determine all battles. If they lost this battle, all would be lost. So Joshua goes out into the field. He's contemplating the strategic plan. He's contemplating the tactics. I am absolutely sure he's praying that God would be with them. And then the appearance. Because Joshua here at this point was about to confront the major obstacle. The major obstacle. The city of Jericho. And it's at that time, perfectly timed, that the Lord chose to reveal himself to Joshua so as to bolster his faith on the eve of such a critical battle. I think the lesson here is simple. God's timing at this point was exact. It was perfect. God's timing is always perfect. Especially on the eve of our most critical decisions. Provided we meditate and think on the Lord and contemplate what would God want for us to do? What is God's will for us in this situation? I'm sure Joshua was also dealing with the promises that God had promised Jericho. God had promised Canaan. God had brought them through the Red Sea. God had brought them through the Jordan River. God was with them at every turn. Why would he leave them now? And this is when God's timing is perfect. And he reveals himself and gives Joshua that encouragement. You see, God was mindful of Joshua. As God is mindful of us. And that's critical for us to recognize. God is mindful of us. And he's also mindful of our exploits, as he was mindful of Joshua's exploits as well. Because Joshua's mind was to do what he was called to do for the express glory of God. And if our exploits, if our desires and our directions are for the glory of God, God will stand with us. But if they are not, God will not stand with us. And you can't kid yourself that just because you profess Christianity, that you can go your own way like Jonah and not get thrown into the sea and swallowed by a whale. It simply doesn't work that way. So God was mindful of Joshua and the exploits that he had to undertake for his glory. In like manner, God always watches after us. When we seek to defend his kingdom, God is there. So then Joshua is quickly reminded that this appearance is one of divine holiness. And we know this from verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And we learn what that means. Even John the Baptist couldn't loose Christ's shoe. He would have to take his own shoe off, as Moses took his shoe off when he was standing on holy ground. So Joshua understood that at this point, this man, this captain, this man of war, with a drawn sword, was God. And you know how he knew it was God? Because Moses told him it was God. And how did he tell him it was God? Because Moses relayed the entire event of the burning bush to Joshua. He said, God spoke to me out of the burning bush, even as God is speaking to you out of the man of war, the place that you're standing on, because you're standing before God is holy. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, as Joshua prepares to begin the conquest, the commander of the Lord's host appears before him. This commander claims for himself divine honors, precisely as did the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3, by commanding Joshua to remove his shoe because he is standing on holy ground. Furthermore, in Joshua 6:2, he is called Jehovah. The captain of the Lord's army is called Jehovah in 6:2. Notice, let me read it for you. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. When we put those together, we realize that this valiant man of war, the pre-incarnate Christ, is now referred to as Yahweh, the Lord himself. Just like in the Theophany when on the plains of Mamre, Abraham is visited by God. Or as we read, two angels and then the Lord spake, showing that these people were actually a theophany in the theological term. Moorcraft continues. Furthermore, in Joshua 6:2, he is called Jehovah. Joshua identifies him as divine Yahweh because he bows in worship before him, knowing full well that Mosaic legislation forbade the worship of anything or anyone, even a mere angel, except Jehovah. The purpose of this revelation was to assure Joshua and all of Israel of God's faithfulness and of God's presence, which guarantee victory for God's faithful people. Keel and Dillich add this in their commentary. The object of divine appearance was indicated by the drawn sword in the hand, by which he manifested himself as a heavenly warrior, or as he describes himself to Joshua as Prince of the Army of Jehovah, as the Hebrew word used for captain is sometimes rendered. Instead of captain, it's prince. The drawn sword contained in itself this practical explanation. I am now come with my heavenly army to make war upon the Canaanites and assist you and your people. End quote. Consider also the posture of the Lord as the sword-bearing warrior. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Always ready for battle. And that's exactly what Joshua saw. It appeared that the Lord at this point was militarily arrayed for battle. Otherwise, how would Joshua recognize that this was a man ready for battle? It was in this way that Joshua knew that he was prepared for battle, which prompted the question, art thou for us or for our adversaries? See, he knew that the man was ready to fight. So he said, well, who are you for? Are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, if we're going to be consistent with both the history of ancient Israel's military apparel and the explanation that Paul gives to the saints at Ephesus, we have to conclude that the captain of the Lord's army was arrayed in military armor, much like that of David during his military battles as king. If anyone wore the armor of God perfectly, if they wore it rightly, it was and has to be the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the armor of God. But what did the armor look like? Well, his loins had to be girded perfectly with truth, for he is truth itself. He wears the breastplate of righteousness as one being perfectly righteous in himself. He has the feet perfectly shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace because he is peace himself. He is the faithful witness, and therefore he alone can perfectly take to himself the shield of faith because he was the faithful witness. And he is the one who wears the helmet of salvation as one being delivered from death, as so to deliver us from death also. And finally, as Joshua saw and focused upon, that man of war wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, cutting two ways, a double-edged sword, life unto life, or death unto death. As the Christian is admonished to wear the whole armor of God, so too must Jesus, our example. So this man of war was wearing the entire array of God's armor, a perfectly arrayed military warrior. In order for the saint to wear the armor of God, it first had to be won by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus wears his armor by his work. We wear it by his grace. Now, William Gurnell comments in his classic work, some of you might know it, The Christian in Complete Armor. He says this: the Christian's armor, which he wears, must be of divine institution and appointment. The soldier comes into the field with no arms, but what his general commands. It is not left to one's fancy to bring what weapons he pleases. This will breed confusion, end quote. So the armor of the Christian has to be according to the Ephesian model. There is, however, a distinction between the armor of God and the armor of man. There are both kinds of armor. Or to put it in another way, the armor of secular philosophies and the armor of theological truth. Saul's armor, if you remember, was not the right fit for David, the man of God. It did not fit him. It did not suit him. Now, sometimes when we think of David putting on Saul's armor, we look at David in our mind's eye as a child, a young man, a small individual. And so Saul's armor was quite large and cumbersome, but that is not a true description. David was a youthful man, but he was still a young man, not a child, not a teenager. He had already fought off a bear and a lion. He was a strapping young man. He was ruddy. He wasn't much to look at. And when he put on Saul's armor, it wasn't that it was just too big for him. It was just too cumbersome. It didn't fit right. Something wasn't right. Something wasn't right with that armor. It didn't work right. He couldn't move right. He was hindered. It did not fit him. Saul's armor did not fit the man of God, and so it is with the people of God. Man's philosophy, man's philosophical presuppositions do not fit the children of the Lord. They simply do not fit their biblical world and life view. You cannot wear Saul's armor. Because if you are comfortable in Saul's philosophical, theological armor, his worldview armor, then you have to check yourself whether or not you truly are like David, the man of God. The saints ought to alien themselves to any psychological, philosophical, theological armor that the world sees fit to put them in. This is Saul's armor. And this is why David could not, in order to fight successfully the giant, David could not wear that armor. It was Saul's armor. As David knew, and as David said, I cannot use this armor. It is unproven, since it was not of the truth. You see, the philosophical, psychological, theological, spiritual armor of man, that secular armor of man, is unproven. Only God's word, the armor of God, is proven. So, as David put it off, we must straightway also put it off. And as David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. 1 Samuel 17:39. Now it's important to note that Joshua saw the Lord's sword drawn as if ready for battle. We see this in several other situations where God is ready to judge by the sword. In Numbers 22:23 and 31, we read, and this is the account of Balaam and his donkey. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass and turned her into the way. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Again, he falls down on his face. But here, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, God himself, ready to strike the enemies, ready to strike Balaam, ready to strike the adversaries. David, too, shares a similar experience as Balaam and Joshua. In 1 Chronicles 21:16, the Lord says this, "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword, and his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." Always, whenever you see a drawn sword, they're falling down on their faces. Because what they know is God is ready to strike. God is ready to judge. God is angry with the inhabitants of Canaan, wherever they might be. Zophar confirms that whenever the Lord's sword is drawn, it means judgment. It means wrath and destruction. Notice in Job 20:23 and following, "When the wicked is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him." Ezekiel adds to Zophar's explanation when he says in Ezekiel 21:28, "And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God concerning the Amorites and concerning their reproach. Even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished to consume because of the glittering." Judgment, wrath, destruction. Ezekiel also tells us why God brings the sword upon the wicked, including the rebellious apostates of his own people. So the sword drawn is not only upon the pagans of the world, it's upon those who profess to know God and yet are apostate. He says this, Ezekiel 21:2 and following. "Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem and drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee and will draw forth my sword out of its sheath and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore." Now, if you understand God, and if you understand the power of his majesty, and if you understand what hell is like and what chastisements are like, historically speaking, this should send terror into even your bones, even to our bones, the elect of God. Because God is a terrible God. When his sword is drawn, he does not mince words, and he will destroy his enemies. Make no mistake about it. You cannot play games with God. And this is what God is speaking throughout the Old Testament. And this is why the modern evangelical church today does not want to go into the Old Testament to expound it, to understand it in light of the new. Because they were afraid that they might find themselves to be guilty. That they would not then have to deal with their make-believe Jesus. That they would have to come face to face with the Lord, the man of war, who has his sword drawn in his hand against all of the enemies of the gospel, even those who are professing his name, who are yet still apostate. Now, according to both Paul and John, as we know, the sword is the word of God, which is the legislative and judicial power of the divine king. It is the word of God that destroys by setting the stage for the ultimate eradication of the rebellious. And that's why we have to keep preaching the word of God. Notice what John tells us in Revelation 1:16. "And he hath in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth," because he is the word of God, "went a sharp two-edged sword." And Paul is crystal clear as to what the sword of Jehovah is in Ephesians 6:17. "It is the word of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The Hebrew writer also adds another dimension to this. He says in 4:12, he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any secular, if you will, or unproven two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the judgment. It does judge. Drawing from the analogy of the true armor and the unproven armor, the apostle also makes a stark distinction between man's secular sword and the sword of the Lord. Note the word of God, that is the scripture of the Most High, is described as being sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, any secular sword, secular philosophy, secular so-called truths, secular so-called scientific evidences, these cannot be compared in their cutting ability to any of the truth of God's word, because God's word is more powerful than man's puny words. The sword of the Spirit is sharper than any other two-edged sword that man can manufacture, because it is not divine. The word of man, in other words, is no match for the word of God, since the word of God is the power of God. So whenever you're debating the word of God, whenever you're debating with people, worldview debates or apologetical debates, use the sword of the Spirit. Use the word of God. Men cannot wiggle their way away from it because it cuts them in shreds. So whenever we seek to evangelize, we must confidently stick to using the word of God, the presuppositions that God's word is true, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is not the vain philosophies of men that can ever undermine the word of God. That means we must know what the word of God says. We have to understand it. We have to be able then to apply it to every and any situation, first to our own lives and then to the realm of apologetics. Paul then tells the saints at Rome, notice, the word of God is the power of God. Notice, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice, the word is powerful. That sword, when God pulls it out of his sheath, metaphorically speaking, who can stand? Who can stand against it? Who can stand against the wrath of God or the power of God or the power of the word? This concept is fleshed out historically in Matthew 26. When Peter draws his sword against the servant of the high priest, Matthew 26:48 and following. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Very sarcastic, he calls him friend, but that was to, of course, give him a little bit of a nudge in his gut. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, and we know it was Peter, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest's, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. This is not speaking about the sword of the Spirit. This was rather a repudiation against physical violence, but also against using man's philosophies to defend the Lord Jesus and the truth of God's word. Peter's sword could not defend Jesus. Peter's sword, man's sword, is not able to accomplish what God's word can accomplish. We need to learn how to use that sword. Note the immediate response by Jesus Christ acting as the commander of the Lord's army. In verse 53 of Matthew 26, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now the statement was a statement that he, as the captain of the Lord's army, was in complete control and could bring upon mankind immediate destruction by just giving the commandment. Don't use your sword. Don't think your thoughts after you. Think God's thoughts after you, rather. And this is the same idea. When Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus told him that he had to go to the cross, Jesus said, I must go. This is the will of my Father. But Peter, misunderstanding and thinking according to man's philosophy and wisdom, that he should not go. So he said, no, you can't go. And what did Jesus say? He said, well, you know, you really don't understand. No, he said, get thou behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of man. You don't understand. You're using the wisdom of worldliness. So here we find that the sword of God is now ready to strike down the Canaanites, along with all of their physical and philosophical treasures, beginning at Jericho. All of Canaan was about to be judged, beginning at Jericho, because God had unsheathed his glittering sword in behalf of his glory, in behalf of Joshua, and in behalf of Israel. According to theologian de Graaff, he says, the godlessness of the Canaanites had reached its peak. In other words, God was no longer long-suffering at this point. And there is a time and in history where God will say, it is enough. Whether it's in your personal life, where you've continued to encourage yourself because you believe that God's grace is sufficient and you continue in your sin, there will be a time in your life when God says, it's enough, my child must be chastised. Just like with moms and dads. Your child is acting up, your child is being disobedient, this, that, and the other thing. Finally, as they've tested you over and over and hour after hour, day after day, finally, mommy and daddy say, that's it. The spankings begin. That's what God does. In your life, in my life, in all of our lives. You cannot mock God whatsoever that was sow it to yourself, that also shall you reap, either to the flesh or to the spirit, depending on what you sow. But likewise with nations, with churches, with families, with institutions, God will one day, if he hasn't already in so many areas of our culture and of the world, God will one day say, it is enough. And at that time, his sword is outside of the sheath, and he is ready to strike. But let's consider the response of Joshua. What saith my Lord unto his servant? Notice how Joshua immediately asks the Lord his counsel. What a lesson. What a wonderful, potent lesson for all of us. If Joshua could ask the Lord's counsel, Joshua, think of Joshua. Think of the glorious man of war, Joshua. He knew the Lord perhaps more than any of us will ever know the Lord, because he stood with Moses. Who better to mentor a man than Moses? And yet, what does Joshua say? Give me counsel. None of us are above getting counsel from God. None of us should say that we know what is God's will for us. Especially when we're in crisis. So this is a potent lesson. If Joshua could ask the Lord's counsel, how much should we? Here is a man of God, Moses' minister, at Sinai, at the Red Sea, at the Jordan. He was in the thick of it. He was in the thick of the wilderness wanderings. And he remained faithful to the point where he becomes the military leader of the greatest army on the face of the earth. And not just any military army, not just any military leader, but one of the greatest armies and greatest leaders that ever lived. And yet he falls on his face and he asks God to direct him. But before the Lord answers, he must be worshipped as God. This too is significant. This too is a lesson for us today. If you want God's direction, oh, when we're in crisis, we're going, oh God, help me, help me, help me. But before you dare ask for God's direction, or ask for God's help, God demands your worship. Those that truly worship God and acknowledge him as sovereign king will seek his counsel and get it. But they must worship him. There is no such thing as autonomy within the camp of the saints. None of us have any special revelation which might set us up as prideful or arrogant above our fellows. There is not one man today that can say that they are God's gift to theology, or God's gift to the Reformation, or God's gift to theonomy, or God's gift to the Christian Reconstruction movement. No one can say that. How dare they think that? When Joshua himself gives us the example, falling upon his face and saying, Lord God, what would thy will be for me? What is thy servant to do for you? Remember, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And upon the Lord's day, when it is the Lord's day, and we fail on that one day to gather as God's people, to begin our mornings as God's people, as to remind our children as God's people that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and let us be glad in it and let's take it all in. Let's get it all today because this is the day. This is the day where we can now be equipped, where we can be edified, that we can be challenged, that we can comfort others, those who need comfort, instead of always thinking about ourselves. Oh, we had a late night, we're going to sleep in. Oh, we have a bellyache, we're going to stay home. Oh, we have a little sniffle. Okay, if you're sick, stay home. But my goodness, this is the day. And every Sunday, it comes around, every 7 days, the testing. Pass, fail. 7 days, the testing. Pass, fail. 7 days, how many days can we say that we have worshiped God on the Lord's Day and throughout the week as He would please? The scales have been weighed. We have been weighed on the scales and we are found wanting. But here we have the example. And that's why Joshua is giving us this example. Joshua bows himself in humble adoration. And you know why? You know why he bowed himself like that? Because he knew himself to be just a man. Today, some theologians think that they're a God and that there's a gift of God to men. But Joshua knew himself as what he was. He was just a man. And he falls on his face and he worships. Those that only pay lip service to seeking God's counsel in humility will seek either their own fallible counsel or the fallible counsel of those that know not God or worship before His throne. But the true men of God will seek God out of His word and by the mouth of other faithful men and women. This is true in every area of society, in the home, in the church, in the realm of governance. In the realm of governance, any civil magistrate, any civil officer that refuses to seek the counsel of God from the word of God will not be victorious against the wicked, since their sword is not the sword of the Lord and their armor is of Saul. Only by humbling oneself, understanding, and then applying the law of God can victory be assured. But we must remember that before God's counsel comes to us, before God battles the battles that we must face for us, we must humble ourselves and fall on our face in worship. Only then, along with victory, will come security, prosperity, peace, because we have sought, first and foremost, the glory of God. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.